Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, and in your pew Bibles, you will find that on page 983. Matthew, chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When we lived on the Sunshine Coast, my wife had an in-home daycare. And as a result, that meant that every 5 years I had to get on the ferry, drive to this strange location in Vancouver, shell out some cash, and pick up a mysterious, very heavy duffel bag and take it home. Wondering what that was, right? Simply said, it was full of emergency preparedness things. Bars to eat, water to drink, because as a result of having an in-home daycare, licensing regulations required us to be ready, to be prepared in case of the big one, an earthquake, or some other disaster that could come along. Truthfully, I will confess to you that if we weren't forced to do that for licensing regulations, I'm not sure I would have a kit anywhere in my home that said, "I'm ready for an emergency just in case," outside of your usual band-aids and those kinds of things. But that's like a lot of us. We know, we hear the words about readiness and all manner of life, whether it's readiness for emergencies or readiness for calamity or whatever it might be. But the idea of readiness, it resonates throughout society. And I think it's one of those words that sometimes we hear a fair amount about, but we might not always listen and actually respond. But readiness, it's a word that is before us this morning. Just like we need to be prepared in case there is an emergency, earthquake, water, severe water restrictions, those kinds of things, there is a need for us also to be spiritually ready for whatever comes our way. Because if we're not spiritually prepared, disaster can also come along. Take the following story as an example of what that means. It's a story written by Annie Dillard, and she reflects on the 19th century Franklin expedition that tried to reach the North Pole, where she writes these words. She says, "Each sailing vessel carried an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal for the entire projected 2 or 3 year voyage. Instead of additional coal, each ship made room for a 1,200-volume library, a hand organ playing 50 tunes, china place setting for the officers, cut glass wine goblets, and sterling silver flatware. The expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniforms of Her Majesty's Navy." Imagine heading into frigid waters and wastelands with supplies like that. How foolishly unprepared. Even more alarming is why she writes about that story in her book. You see, at the time, she was attending a Catholic church, and her fellow worshipers at Mass likewise struck her as singularly unprepared for encountering the unknown, for encountering God in all his mystery, as the expedition was for encountering the Arctic. To illustrate her concern, she tells a story of a time her fellow worshipers, where they were in Mass and the miracle of the Incarnation was being reenacted while the pianist played tunes from The Sound of Music. I'd say she was probably right to be concerned. And while we don't pound out tunes from The Sound of Music to important theological moments, the question still comes to us very fresh and very relevant. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we ready to encounter God in our daily lives? Are we ready to encounter difficulty that may come along in our daily lives, and perhaps even difficulty as a result of our faith? Are we ready to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to our hearts as we encounter His Word daily? You see, being prepared or being ready isn't just about stockpiling some food and water in a bag for some possible disaster that may or may not ever happen. Readiness is an everyday reality. Readiness is an everyday reality because every day we live and breathe is a day that we can encounter God in all His fullness and mystery and majesty. After all, in Him we live and move and have our being, as Acts 17 writes. But every day is also a possibility for us to encounter difficulty and distress. And as I said earlier, even sometimes because of our faith. Will we be ready in each of those cases? The importance of this question is more significant than we might initially think or admit. Think about it. From the perspective, as I said, of experiencing the presence of God. Last Sunday I challenged you to start and end each day with a prayer, or at least journaling or some form. Starting the day looking for where God is at work, asking to be His witness that day, and then ending the day with the thoughts of, "This is where I saw you at work today." Some of you I know took up the challenge and probably saw God at work each day. Others may have gone days this week where we may or may not have experienced His presence, perhaps the whole week even, or at least didn't maybe have the discernment to see where He was at work. For others, that season may be part of an even longer period of your life that St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. As author and pastor Sky Jatani writes, he says, "The seeming absence of God is a much more common experience for Christians than sentimental pop Christianity admits." Sometimes we go days, weeks, even months without feeling or experiencing the presence of God, and it starts to do something to us. It starts to maybe cause us to wonder, perhaps even cause us to doubt our faith, to doubt prayer, to doubt the existence of God, to doubt whether we even need to face the daily struggles of life. But as he continues to write, he says, "In an age when so much of Christianity is driven by emotions and experiences, we can become fixated on the feeling of God's presence rather than the fact of God's presence. A dark night of the soul teaches us to move beyond our faith, rooted in our feelings, toward a faith rooted in truth. How do we get to that place? Through readiness. Because, as I said, readiness is so much more than simply stockpiling for a possible future event. It has everything to do with how we approach and live each day, regardless of our experiences. And to instruct that, to illustrate that, to get us to that place, we approach this parable in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins that we had read for us moments ago. But here's how we're going to approach it. I want you to think of a funnel. We're going to start with a bit of a wider context, the wider context of 24 and 25. I'm going to move that down to a narrower context until we come to a really clear and main point that I hope we'll all catch and agree and understand and apply in our lives. The wider context, as I say, is Matthew 24 and 25. This takes place during Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry. He's already triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. A lot of teaching has taken place. He heads back into the temple, and then on the way out, as chapter 24, verse 1 says, a discussion begins that almost seems a bit artificial when his disciples sort of, you know, they're impressed by the buildings around, and they say, you know, they point out their impressiveness or the impression that is given on their hearts as they look at the temple and all its glory. They're overwhelmed at the impressiveness of the building. Now, having been there, and I know a number of you have been there as well, and have witnessed colleagues try and measure out these single blocks of stone carved 2,000 or more years ago, it is impressive. I can understand at least a little being overwhelmed myself by the impressiveness of what I witnessed in Jerusalem. But Jesus uses that moment differently to teach about future things. When he says, it says Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And that leads the disciples to ask further questions. You know, now they're fascinated. They want to know when's it going to happen. What are the signs of these kinds of things? And so Jesus starts to tell them these things. But in doing so, he kind of paints a bit of a dire picture. He talks about being handed over, about being persecuted, about being put to death. He says that many will fall away from the faith, and the love of most will grow cold. As human beings, we can be fickle at times, can't we? We change our minds a lot depending on the circumstances. Take the events of this past week as a great example. I don't know about you, but it was a sports lover's haven, of course, this week. I actually found myself cheering for St. Louis, mostly because I don't like Boston. I was glad, but I'm not going to cheer for St. Louis. I'm going to change my mind. And once September and October hits around, sorry, Maryland, I'm going to be cheering for Vancouver. Toronto fan. But then, you know, a day later, the entire nation seemed to agree with Torontonians that suddenly Toronto was the center of the universe when the Raptors captured the NBA championship. But that soon led to Vancouverites starting to lament that we no longer have a basketball team. It's amazing when it comes to the human mind, you know, and especially when it comes to sports. I'm surprised that more people don't get injured jumping on and off the bandwagon as they do. And you can apply this to any sports franchise. But I use that as an illustration just to show there's this fickleness about us as human beings. We change our attitudes. We change our minds a lot. So to hear Jesus talk about the fact that there will be a falling away and a love that grows cold really isn't all that surprising, given human nature. Now, the emphasis that most place as they study chapter 24 and 25 then is like the disciples' curiosity trying to figure out signs of the end times. But I want to encourage you not to miss out on some very personal application points along the way that are very practical and very relevant in the moment. Just even the description, many will turn away from the faith, is an alarming statement. So I ask you simply this morning, how is your faith? As I said earlier, sometimes we experience those dry periods, those elongated periods, those dark nights of the soul that dampens or weakens our faith. So how is your faith? And what about your love? I'm not talking about your love for God. The passage doesn't actually, in chapter 24, doesn't actually explicitly say that our love for God will grow cold. I actually think it refers to our love for one another. And if you're savvy to what's going on today in our world and in social media and various global events, there seems to be a lot less love among fellow Christians than you'd expect or hope. Is it a sign that we're fulfilling these verses? Maybe. But more specifically, after Jesus introduces the theme of the signs of the end of the age, sort of the wider funnel, he begins then to introduce a series of parables that stress watchfulness, subtle variations in each one. In the first of those parables in chapter 24, verses 36 to 44, I'm not going to read any of them, maybe a verse here or two. You can read them on your own later if you'd like. It's the parable about the homeowner and the thief. And it stresses the fact that the Lord's coming will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. And so, as 24 verse 44 says, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect. So be ready. Stay vigilant. It's not a passive readiness. It's not like sitting there and just sort of waiting for things to happen. The second parable reminds us of that. In chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, it's a parable about the two servants that points out that there are specific tasks or duties to be performed while the master is away. And we get a hint there in verse 48 that Christ's return might be significantly delayed. For it says, my master is staying away a long time. And while the master is away, using the language of that parable, his servants, those then, those on through the ages to now, those of us who follow Christ, must not only wait, but wait actively, living in a certain way, conducting ourselves as faithful servants. We have things to do, and we must live in a way that fulfills those duties faithfully, regardless of how long the master stays away. That brings us to the third parable, the one that is our passage for today, the one that many have read, studied, and preached, and have often read more into the passage than they ought. In a nutshell, the parable of the 10 virgins is a story that compares the kingdom of heaven with a wedding. It is, as Barclay notes in his commentary, not a synthetic or made-up story, but a slice of life from a village in the time of Jesus. Problem is, we have different lenses, especially here in Western Canada, of what a wedding looks like or focuses on or ought to be. So we need to sort of take off those lenses and put on the lenses of first century and understand what weddings were like in the time of Jesus. For example, today, if you go to a wedding, you recognize that the bride is the center of attention. No one else matters really in the event, right? The bride, we wait, we all assemble, we're told like 2 o'clock on Saturday, we all assemble, and then we wait patiently for the bride to arrive. And when she arrives, we rise and the ceremony goes on. Now, in Jesus' time, we waited for the bridegroom, not the bride. That's how the scripture refers to the groom, the bridegroom. And it's not at a specifically appointed time. Like I said, it's not like we would expect today. We say 2 o'clock on Saturday. It'll happen eventually at some point. The bridegroom at some point would eventually go with his procession to the home of his betrothed and bring her back to his home in marriage. It was customary then also for girls to keep the bride company as she waited for the groom to come. And when he did, which as I said would be at some time, usually during the evening or the night, they would join in joyful procession with their lamps or their torches lit and dance along the road in celebration as the procession took place. Wedding crashers were easily identified because they didn't have torches or lamps. They weren't prepared. They just wanted to try and join in on the fun. But once the whole wedding party came, grabbed the betrothed, and danced their way back to the bridegroom's home, the doors would be shut and latecomers would not be allowed to enter. Anyway, the girls and the bride would wait, and at some point someone would come along in the street proclaiming, "The bridegroom is coming, he is here, come out to greet him." An announcement would precede his arrival, that giving the bride and her attendants enough time to get ready. They wouldn't know exactly when it happened. They just knew that when they heard that call, they would be ready. They simply had to be prepared. Now, the Jewish audience, in hearing this story, would have completely identified with that. They would have understood the comparison. But for us, it's important to see the differences in the way first century weddings took place and weddings take place today. Now, much is often made of the distinction between the wise and the foolish virgins. You know, some go so far as to say, well, maybe they weren't all sleeping. Maybe some were sleeping and some were just slumbering. You know, is there a difference between sleeping and slumbering? Does the oil represent the Holy Spirit? Is Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride? I'm going to suggest that the message here in this parable is far more simple than that. Be careful not to allegorize every element of the parable. Remember, it's a comparison. A comparison of the kingdom of heaven and a wedding. And how this contributes to the overall teaching in terms of varying degrees of talking about Christ's return, signs of watchfulness, and now varying degrees of that and how it applies to us in terms of readiness. So the people are waiting, along with the bride. Her bridesmaids, the 10 virgins, as the passage states. They know the bridegroom could come along at any time, so they have one job to do. Be ready and keep vigil with the bride. Whenever I can officiate a wedding, I always tell the people at the wedding rehearsal, I tell the best man and I tell the maid of honor or matron of honor, that each of them has one job to do, just one. And that is to make sure that either the groom or the bride is well looked after and ready to enjoy their wedding day. Take all the stress off it for them. Keep them light. That's your job. That's it. These 10 ladies knew their job. They knew to be ready with torches or lamps, probably torches, and extra oil for the event in case they needed it. Because as soon as the bridegroom arrived, they would have to get ready to celebrate, get ready to jump into action. But since, as I mentioned earlier, this was nothing like a wedding in our day, there was no specific time for sure when he would arrive. As a result, they started to get sleepy. It says they became drowsy and fell asleep. You know that drowsiness when you kind of start doing the head bobs, and maybe it's like some of you are doing now. Don't worry, the end is coming soon. Anyway, they started getting sleepy, and then they sank into a deep sleep. Verse 5 says it's very clear. All of them are in a deep sleep. It's not some are sleeping and some are slumbering. They're just all asleep. It had been a long time. I think, again, this is another hint, like chapter 24, verse 48, that the master's delay will be a long time. And they fell asleep, all of them. Full deep sleep. So this I emphasize that because I don't want you to allegorize whether or not this is a parable about the state of the modern church, whether it's asleep or awake. It has nothing to do with that. That would be reading something into the passage. It simply indicates a long delay occurred and has nothing to do with the evaluation of the current state of the church. Again, the focus is on readiness. Are they prepared when the time comes? Their watchfulness in signs of the end of the age, he's going to come again, signs of the end of the age, watchfulness, their watchfulness is in their being ready. So the main message really in this story is that wisdom and foresight is necessary to prepare for the pressures of the delay. I'll get back to that in a moment. But we hear that cry. The bridegroom is here. Come out to meet him. They hear the proclamation. They get up. They trim their torches. They get them ready. The foolish ones realize they don't have enough oil to make it last. They're unprepared. So they ask to borrow some oil. But the wise virgins points out they wouldn't have enough to share. You need to go get it yourself. And while they go searching for some oil, the bridegroom arrives. The wedding procession makes their way to the banquet and closes the doors. The foolish virgins arrive late and ask to be let in, but they're denied access. The tragic results of not being ready, of not being prepared. As I said, the main message is that Christ's return will be delayed longer than anticipated, so wisdom and foresight is necessary to prepare for the pressures of delay. Christ's return will be delayed longer than anticipated, so wisdom and foresight is necessary to prepare for the pressures of delay. Moments ago, I asked you about your faith. How is your faith and how is your love? And the reason I ask that is truthfully is because it's difficult to live in light of this reality. It's difficult to live consistently in a way that honors Christ, especially as we wait and wait and wait and wait for his return. To be sure, he will return. And we need to be ready for when that happens. But in the meantime, there are considerable pressures of living in the in-between time, in between the first time he came and the time that he will come again. There's life in the middle of that. It's not a passive life, it's an active life. It's an active readiness, it's an active waiting. We must not give up. We must be ready at all times. Just because time marches on doesn't mean that Christ won't come. And whether he does or does not come in our lifetime is irrelevant. It's not the point of this passage. The point is we don't know when he's coming, and so we need to be spiritually prepared when he does. And we need to be spiritually prepared for the in-between times when the pressures of life are at their most difficult. And not only that, but be ready as God moves in our midst in the present. We do not have eyes that only look down, long down the road to a future event, to his return, when he will come and make all things right. But to those moments when we do see him at work in our world today, when we do sense his presence at work in us and through us and among us in the current day, in the current experience, in the current moments. Yes, we need to be ready to respond to the invitation to be forgiven of our sins, but I also believe we need to be ready, actively waiting for him, living out our lives of faith in a way that honors our commitment to follow Christ. Readiness, as I said, is not just being ready for the invitation to the party, but in terms of being able to handle the pressures of Christ's delay. And let's face it, I'm sure we've all had some of those pressures forced upon us. We've heard mocking words of, you know, where is your God? This is must be an old wives' tale, or it's an ancient idea. It's just a really nice story. It's been 2,000 years. Where is he? We need to be able to handle ourselves in the times of pressure. Those times when the world wants to squeeze out our faith and squeeze us into its mold rather than being in the image of Christ in this world. We need to be ready to handle those pressures as they come our way. We need to have the foresight and wisdom to prepare for the inevitable. And the inevitable includes difficulty in living out our faith on a regular basis. We need to also be ready to receive from him then in this world here and now, in this moment, as we encounter and experience him in his word, as his Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, as we go from day to day and live out our lives this side of the resurrection. For those of us who live this side of the resurrection, there is a sense in which we could be easily lulled into a deep sleep like the ten virgins. And be ill-prepared for both our lives as Christ followers in the here and now, and also for his return because of the lengthy delay. And perhaps as a result of that, we may wonder the time frame in which the Lord even moves in our midst. Does he even move? Does he answer prayer? He certainly doesn't answer it sometimes in the way that I would hope he would answer it, or in the time frame that I would hope. But the point is, in all of that, we simply need to be ready. This, I contend, this word readiness is an essential word of hope and life for us in the current day, because there are great pressures to live out our faith on a regular basis. You will be challenged in your faith. You will be challenged in your belief at every turn. We need to be ready. And we need to be ready to see where God is at work. And truthfully, and this is sometimes where we have the most difficulty, we're always looking for these giant, big explosions of where God is at work. And yet, he is often at work in some of the simple things, in some of the small areas, simple ways. At work and our lives, nonetheless. Yesterday, I heard a great story in the context of a board meeting that I was at, remembering the analogy of giving a cup of cold water to someone in Jesus' name. A simple gesture of hope that you give to someone who might be in need. Whether that cold water is an encouraging word or a literal cup of cold water or tangible gifting of some kind, it doesn't matter. When we see those moments, those are moments when we see God is at work in our world, when we see God is actively at work in our lives. This word, readiness, is an important word of hope and life because it sustains our hope and gives us life. Jesus talks about his coming. He will return. There will be great delay, but one day he will return. And so we're to keep watch. To be actively ready. But if the pictures are there, wonder what God is up to. And then one day we see him at work. God shows up. He shows up more often than you realize. But we get to see that. Will we be ready? Wisdom and foresight are necessary to prepare for the pressures of delay. The feeling of God's intimate presence is an incredible experience. But don't despair if you're not experiencing it now. Don't despair if you've not experienced it for a prolonged season, like a dark night of the soul. Instead, simply be ready. Depend on the fact of his presence and the fact of his soon return, of his return one day. And we're to live our lives then with readiness. Ready to encounter God in our daily lives. Ready to encounter difficulty in our daily lives in the strength that he provides. Ready to encounter the Holy Spirit, what he has to say as we look at his word and as we live out our lives daily. Ready not only in terms of being prepared to be received by him in eternity, but to live faithfully, doing his will today, watching and listening to where he is at work even now. May we indeed be ready.